Okay, it's 8:30 here in Indianapolis and various times around the world, but I want to welcome you back to the second session of our History of Dispensational Theology class as we continue looking at the way our mid-Acts dispensational doctrine was discovered over the ages and how it was lost in early church history. And so last week, I just want to give a little bit of review of the things that we went over last week. We started with a brief introduction of the class. We went over the various topics that we're going to be talking about. We spent some time giving a general introduction to what mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is. It was, again, everyone that's listening already identifies themselves as a grace believer, but depending on your background and who your teachers were, there might be different elements that were emphasized. And so I think it's important for us to understand a common definition of mid-Acts dispensationalism, and that was given in our last session. And then we spent some time looking at the Old Testament and seeing the end times scenario, or the whole scenario for throughout history that was revealed in the Old Testament, everything about the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the prophecies, and of course the end times as they're revealed there. And then we looked at how first century Judaism understood those prophecies and saw them as literal, was expecting the Messiah to come, and that Jesus Christ fulfilled them in every way that the first century Jews were expecting, yet they chose not to believe. They rejected him as the Messiah, but that all of the expectations that are revealed in the Old Testament prophecies were what the Jews were expecting. And so with that in mind, it only makes sense for us to believe that that was the way that God intended those prophecies to be fulfilled. The people to whom they were given, the Jews, were looking for a literal fulfillment. And so we as dispensationalists, and particularly mid-Acts dispensationalists, really are carrying on that tradition of literal interpretation, just as the first century Jews did as they were expecting their Messiah to come. So now if you have the notes up, I would encourage you to open the PDF file and have that in front of you so that you can follow along. I do have the written notes that I will be posting at the end of the session, as well as the sound recording, which will be available as soon as the session is over. So again, if you're looking at the notes, the first slide is the history of grace theology. It's the same graphic that I had the last time. The second slide is just the one that introduces this as session 2 and the date today. So now if you would go to the third slide, and I just added this today and forgot to put in the slide number. So what you're looking at is a nice colorful timeline that says outline of church history. And I just felt that it would probably be valuable to put this in because many of us are not students of church history, and so some of the things that we're referring to may not be familiar to everyone. So I wanted to just put in this general, simple graphic that showed the various ages of church history, major events that took place, so that we are able to put some context into many of the things we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. So if you're looking at it, you'll see that generally from Pentecost until the death of John the Apostle is considered the Apostolic Age. That's the blue bar there. And some of the important events, of course, this is only just a very general outline, but you see Pentecost roughly around 33 AD. Of course, that dating is, I'm not trying to be perfectly exact in this. There can be a lot of debate as to when that actually took place. I don't think it was 33 AD. Probably it was more like between 27 and 30 AD, but just for convenience sake, we'll use that date. That was, of course, Pentecost, which would be the beginning, obviously not of the body of Christ, but you would consider it the beginning of the apostolic age of church history. Around 35 AD, you're looking at the conversion of Paul. Between 50 and 67 would be the period in which he was writing his words, and then the apostolic age, of course, ended with the death of the last apostle, which traditionally and historically is believed to be the apostle John. And that led into the patristic age, or the early church fathers. Those that were important in the foundation of the early church. And I just have a few dates, dates of important individuals. Many of them are there because we're going to look at their specific quotes next week when we look at the theology of the early church fathers with regards to the millennium. And so I chose the names that are there because there are many more church fathers, but the ones that I chose there are some of the quote are the ones that we're going to look at their quotes with regards to the millennium. And of course, one of the most, if not the most important event in church history after the apostolic age took place in 312 AD with the conversion of Constantine. It changed the whole order of how the church was looked upon by the Roman Empire. And then we go into that green phase from 313 to 590. And that is the rise, what I labeled, different books and different authors that I looked at had different ways of describing this period, but I just defined it as the rise of Catholic Orthodoxy. It was the period in which the Roman Catholic Church was beginning to take shape, and the Orthodox doctrines, which might be biblical truth, for example, the truths about the Trinity and the nature of the person of Jesus Christ and other doctrines, were forming at that time. At the same time, there were many unbiblical doctrines about the nature of the church, about the role of the priest, about apostolic succession. And so what was forming at that time was what eventually turned into the fundamental doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them accurate, some of them biblical, some of them not biblical. The Edict of Milan was the edict by Constantine, which made Christianity a legal religion. It wasn't at that point yet the formal and official religion, but it was no longer going to be persecuted. So that was an important event. Council of Nicaea was where the final statement was made about the person of Christ. That's where the Nicene Creed was developed, which was essentially the Apostles' Creed, which speaks about the Jesus Christ being born of a virgin, being God and man, and all the basic fundamental things that are expressed in that creed. Augustine, you see, comes around between the years 354 and 430. We're going to talk, spend a good part of our, not next session, but the one after that, looking at him, because he changed everything, especially in terms of biblical interpretation and their understanding, or the church's understanding of the millennium. And then the Council of Carthage in 397 was the event where it was the church council in which the canon was finally formalized. The canon was recognized many, many years, even around 100 AD. We saw in the church fathers quotations of almost all of the books of the Bible. So it was already in existence and people recognized it, but it was formally adopted at the Council of Carthage, and the debate was over by that point in 397. If you look at the next slide, slide number 4, that one just is one solid orange bar running from 590 to 1517. 590 being the ascension of Gregory the First as the Pope. Gregory the First was the first real Pope, the first really powerful individual, and he did a lot to consolidate the power of the Roman Catholic Church and really change the nature of Christianity worldwide because of his influence. He was a very good organizer, very, very strong authoritarian leader, and he really created what became the papacy for the next 1500 years. In 622, of course, Muhammad founded the Islamic religion, which became the first great challenge to Christianity, and exists that conflict exists to this day, as we're all aware of. Charlemagne in 800 became the ruler in France and controlled much of Western Europe at that time. He instituted what eventually became the Holy Roman Empire, and was very influential in the rule of the church dominating the affairs of state. Charlemagne was a devout Roman Catholic. He allowed the Pope to crown him, if you remember that story, and so he was the one that really established the strong link between and giving the Roman Catholic Church authority over the over the affairs of secular affairs. In 1054, you had the break with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they went their own way. They kept their traditions. The Roman Catholic Church went their way. The Crusades begin in 1095. This individual that you see here, Joachim of Fiore, is probably someone that most of you are not familiar with, but when we get to him, we'll find out that he was influential in some of the early emerging ideas about premillennialism way back in the 12th century. Thomas Aquinas, who I just put him in there, he doesn't really have a whole lot to do in terms of the history of dispensationalism. He really just formalized a lot of traditional Roman Catholic doctrine, but he was such an influential figure, I included him. And then another big event in this period, just monumental obviously, was 1450, where you had the printing of the Gutenberg Bible. In other words, the advent of the printing press. And that is where things really began to change, because it became so easy now to disseminate information with the printed page available to people. So 1450 marks an important, significant event because of the invention of the printing press and the ability now to make the Bible available to the masses. Then we'll go to slide 5. You look at the third slide with regards to the outline of church history. Now we're looking at the purple, which is the early Protestant period. 1517, you had Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And then other important events, the Augsburg Confession was the confession of the Lutheran Church, which they still hold to today, the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian churches. Daniel Whitby, we're going to find, was the father of postmillennialism, and so when we get to that point, we'll see that he was an influential figure. He lives from 1638 to 1726. Isaac Watts, a famous hymn writer that we know of, he actually was really a proto-dispensationalist. He had a very elaborate dispensational scheme, very much not too dissimilar from what eventually developed to be a traditional understanding of dispensational ideas. We'll look at his dispensational ideas going back to the 17th century. Jonathan Edwards was an American postmillennialist, and he came around 1703 until 1758, very influential in the American colonies, and was to a large degree responsible. We talked last week about how important postmillennialism was in the founding of the United States and the role that it played in its theology. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about him because of his significance. Then the next period that I have delineated here, and I chose this because our focus is on dispensationalism. If you were looking at other areas of Christian theology and its development, you may not break it down the way I have here, but I chose 1833 because it was during a series of Bible conferences. You'll notice there it says the Powers Court Conference, in which John Nelson Darby, who is the father of traditional dispensationalism, Acts 2 dispensationalism. It was during a series of Bible conferences over these 3 years, 1831 to 1833, in which he developed and elaborated what turned into Acts 2 dispensationalism. And it's there that he expounded the truth of the rapture of the church, the difference between Israel and the church, and also the Plymouth Brethren's specific organization, which was non-denominational. All of that was very significant and important. The other dates that you see there, James H. Brooks, he is the father of American dispensationalism. The room is full. Okay, I see that there's 10 in here. Okay, hopefully we're not going to have a problem like we did last week, and that other people trying to get in are not going to be able to come in because I paid $40 for a year's subscription. So hopefully other people will be able to come in without any problem. But James H. Brooks, the father of American dispensationalism, 1830 to 1897. Bullinger, another important figure, looks like there is somebody that's not able to get on. Okay. I'll have to talk with Pal Talk. There's nothing we can do at this point. So consider yourselves the chosen 10 that were able to get into the room. E.W. Bullinger, 1867 to 1913, very, very important figure in the formation of mid-Acts dispensationalism. Even though he was probably Acts 28, certainly his disciples, Welch, were Acts 28 believers. But what was significant was that he made that break with Acts 2. And then as others were able to evaluate his teachings a little more clearly, they were able to bring them more in line with Scripture, I think, than Bullinger understood. But he made that initial break very important. C.I. Schofield was, again, the editor of the Schofield Bible, which was published in 1909. Very, very significant element in the development of dispensational theology. And then the last part, 1923. I chose 1923 because that was the date that J.C. O'Hare, first of all, he became the pastor of North Shore Church in 1923, but it was also the year in which he came to understand the truth of the one baptism. That Ephesians is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that one baptism is spiritual, it's not water baptism. And so with that understanding by J.C. O'Hare, it really opened the door to what came to be our understanding of mid-Acts dispensationalism. That was a significant event. So this is a general outline to help us put these different events in context. And I would encourage you to refer back to this as we talk about the various different eras of church history, so that you'll be able to have a better understanding and picture the times, the events, significant things that are going on at that time. So with that, I want us to go now to slide 6. Slide 6, I chose this, just happened to, my wife was reading in Isaiah in her Bible this week for devotions, and she commented on this commentary that was in her study Bible, and it was such a good example. As you know, as we looked at the elements that we use to define literal or define dispensationalism, the one that all of those three examples of definitions that I gave you last week, all of them had in common, literal interpretation. And I like this because it was such a perfect example of literal versus allegorical interpretation, and the significance that it will play your method of understanding the Bible, how important it is in grasping the significance of what God is trying to say. So if you look at that commentary, as I said, this is a perfect example to illustrate how significant it is when you approach the interpretation of the Scriptures literally, in a normal literal understanding, or if you try to make everything symbolic and figurative. And I'll just read this here, and it says, "Some believe the scene pictures a time of universal peace," talking about Isaiah 11:6. "Some believe the scene pictures a time, a future time of universal peace, the millennium, an earthly kingdom to be set up by Christ when he returns." This is, of course, our understanding of it. This is the literal, natural, normal interpretation. This is what the Jews in the first century and to this day are expecting. Then the commentary goes on to say, "Others think the wolves may describe sinners who turn from their predatory ways to live in harmony with God's people, the lambs." Of course, you know, lambs are often a figure that is used in a metaphorical way, but identified as a metaphor in the Scriptures. It says this could refer to spiritual changes that bring individuals into the kingdom of God now. And so, as I said, this was such a good, clear example of how far off people can go when they ignore the literal interpretation, that I wanted to use this as an example. So that's just something for a point of reference to understand the significance of literal interpretation as a fundamental part of dispensational theology. Then we're going to move on to slide number 7, and it will say Jesus' ministry. And this is, of course, a natural progression in our understanding of the dispensational of dispensational theology, is how God was working through the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The important thing here with Jesus' ministry is to realize that everything about the ministry of Jesus was entirely consistent with the Jewish vision of the coming Messiah. All of his teaching was in line with the Jewish expectations of the day. Jesus did not start a new religion. He was the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament and how the rabbis in the intertestamental period understood the coming of the Messiah. And excuse me here, I'm going to... I did get an email here from someone that was not able to get into the room. There's really, again, like I said, nothing I can do about it. I'll try to talk with Pal Talk about that. It's unfortunate that even after paying, I wasn't able to get the room open for more than 10 people. Sorry about that interruption. So as I said, the important thing about Jesus' ministry is to understand that it was a continuation of the Old Testament. And one of the quotes that I just said here was that Jesus did not begin or not start a new religion. The other thing that people will say was, especially liberal scholars, I shouldn't say most Bible believers would never say that, but most liberal scholars are going to say that the Jesus of the Jesus that we know or that we worship or the Christ was a creation of second century Christians, and that they of course deny that the authority of the Bible, and they don't believe it was written by the apostles themselves at the time that it claimed to be written. Many liberal scholars claim that it was written in the second century. It was written as a result of a variety of
Don, we've lost you. Your mic cut out.
Okay, is it back now? Can you hear me, Ron?
It's gone again.
Okay, how is it now? Can everyone hear me again? Okay, very good. Okay, so I'll continue. I was talking about the ministry of Jesus, and I was talking about how liberal scholars believe that Christianity was an invention of later. From a later period, that it was that the scriptures were not authentic, but that they were written and came around as a result of ideas that were developing at the time. Well, the point being is that's an incorrect idea, because if that were true, if Christianity were a second century invention, as so many liberals claim, then the gospel records that we see would not have the strong Jewish tone that we find in them. The gospel records are clearly Jewish records. They clearly reflect a Jewish perspective. They reflect the understanding of the Old Testament idea of who the Messiah was to be. And if it had been, in fact, a second century development, it would have looked much more like the Gnostic Gospels that we do have, in which you have this dichotomy between spirit and flesh, and you have all of these mystery truths that only the initiated could understand. All these strange ideas that developed in second century Gnosticism, our Gospels would have looked like that. But they don't. They look like what one would have expected a Jewish messianic believer to have recorded. And Jesus looks like the Messiah that the Jews were expecting. So that's a very important point for us to remember, and it authenticates and validates the very nature of the gospel records themselves by seeing how overwhelmingly Jewish they are. And this is something that many scholars are coming to understand, and many even liberal scholars are recognizing that the gospel records are older than they have claimed that they were, and they are more authentic because they show this strong Jewish flavor to them and this strong messianic understanding. Unfortunately, while biblical scholars are embracing the Jewishness of the teachings of Jesus and the records of the gospel, there are many theologians that are moving away from dispensational truth, even in what are traditionally dispensational strongholds. I was told a number of years ago that the traditional dispensationalists, Acts 2 dispensationalists at Dallas Theological Seminary, are no longer really accepted by the vast majority of the faculty because they have adopted what is referred to as progressive dispensationalism, which is really a denial of the basic fundamental truths. As I understand progressive dispensationalism, it's more of an embracing of covenant theology. And so the theologians, at the same time, while scholars, and in many cases non-believing scholars, are examining the scripture records, the gospels, they're seeing this strong Jewish tendency, this strong Jewish flavor to them, whereas theologians are actually embracing more of the covenant ideas and those ideas that were propagated by Augustine and his followers. And so that's an unfortunate thing, where you have one group of people studying the scriptures recognizing the Jewish nature, but then those that are trying to interpret it in theology are ignoring what they're seeing, what is being found in the scriptures. So that is an unfortunate reality. But Jesus' ministry, as I said, it's a continuation of Old Testament prophecy. There was nothing new about his message. He was just fulfilling. What was new was just giving more information. He was elaborating on everything and giving further understanding of what had already been revealed, but it was fully consistent with everything that was revealed in the Old Testament. Okay, if you look at slide 8, there's an interesting comment here, and this is what I was just referring to earlier when I was talking about how many liberal scholars are beginning to recognize more and more and accept the idea that the gospel records reflect a Jewish understanding of God's intervention in history, that they reflect the messianic expectation that was very common among the rabbis of that time. This quote comes from a book called Jesus Apocalyptic Prophet for a New Millennium, written by a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this particular man, Bart Ehrman. He has an interesting story. I read this book maybe about 10 years ago, and I actually wrote a book review for it that was published in Truth Magazine, and I actually put up a link for that book review. So you don't have to go and read the whole book yourself. But I was so overwhelmed by the things that I saw in this. And this fellow was a born-again believer. He's probably saved, but he has, intellectually at least, denied the faith. He has become a liberal Bible scholar. He has written a lot of books. He's a very prolific writer, and he's a very good writer, and he's a very clear writer. And so he writes about the New Testament, yet he doesn't believe it. A very sad testimony, but that's the case. However, what is so interesting, I guess because he is a non-believer, he doesn't have anything to lose by speaking directly about what the New Testament says. And in this book, Jesus Apocalyptic Prophet for a New Millennium, he points out just so well how clearly you can see the nature, the Jewish nature of Jesus' teaching. And here's this quote: "Realizing the Jewishness of Jesus is critical if we are to make sense of his teachings. For despite the fact that the religion founded in his name came to be filled with non-Jews, and eventually, in fact, became itself anti-Jewish, on ugly occasions violently so, it was founded by a Jewish teacher who taught his followers about the Jewish God who guided the Jewish people by means of the Jewish law." And the book is all full of quotes similar to that. And so if you want to study further, the book review that I wrote is on the link on the webpage, and you can look at that and get more of the information that he says there. But he is identifying the fact that Jesus' ministry was just a continuation of the messianic expectations that the Jews were looking for at the time that he was born. That he was just fulfilling those promises. That's important for our understanding of what will become Pauline dispensationalism, is to recognize that Jesus was not starting a new religion. He wasn't doing anything that was not expected by the people of his time, the Jewish leaders of his day. Then if we could go to slide 9. So again, we've just to wrap that up, we've seen how Jesus' ministry was fully a continuation of the Old Testament prophecies, and then that moves into the period of the early Acts. And again, these are things that I'm not giving you any new information. Most of you as dispensationalists realize these things, but understanding the significance of them and how crucial these concepts are in the further development of dispensational theology, because when those ideas were lost, the fact that Jesus was not starting a new religion but only fulfilling Judaism, when those ideas were lost, that's when the clear distinction between Israel and the body of Christ became clouded and confused. And so I'm just really re-emphasizing things that we already know to show us how significant this understanding of the Jewish nature of Jesus' ministry and the early apostles what were. Again, the early Acts ministry of the apostles was simply a continuation of the Old Testament program. We know from the study of the book of Acts that the ministry of the 12 apostles had immediately after the ascension of the resurrected Jesus was just a continuation of the Old Testament prophetic scenario. There was nothing unexpected about the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Everything was progressing just as it was supposed to do. In fact, before Christ went to heaven, which everyone is familiar with in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked him if he would at that time restore the kingdom of Israel. He did not correct them. He did not explain that there would be no kingdom after all. It wasn't going to be literal. It was all figurative. He didn't say anything like that. He simply assured them that God was going to do that, but that it wasn't for them to know when it was going to happen. Then the next thing we read about in Acts chapter 2 was that the latter days were being ushered in, and this was evidenced by the pouring out of God's Spirit as it was predicted by the prophet Joel. All of Peter, John, and the other disciples' preachings up until Acts 9 is directed entirely to Israel and to the hope of the Messianic kingdom. So we're seeing here these again that the early apostles' ministry was simply a continuation of what was already expected. There was nothing unusual. They had further information about things that were already known. Nothing was that dramatically different about what the apostles were doing. Everything was right on course, just as it was supposed to be, according to the Old Testament prophets. And then, as we all know, something dramatic took place that we read about in Acts chapter 9. And that will take us to slide number 10, and it was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the beginning of the Gentile ministry. In that conversion, we see beginning at that point, and certainly being more completely revealed and more completely implemented after the setting apart of Saul and Barnabas to go at in Acts chapter 13, but we see a dramatic shift away from the Jews and with the setting apart of Paul and Barnabas. We see the initiation of the Gentile ministry becoming fully revealed there. And we see significant changes in the gospel message that are introduced through that Gentile ministry. No longer is circumcision in the law required of believers. That was not part of what Peter and the 12 apostles were preaching. So it was with the apostle Paul and his conversion we see this dramatic shift taking place in what's happening. Something that was just taking everybody by surprise because it wasn't expected. Unlike what Jesus and the apostles were doing, they were just fulfilling, they were just completing what God was what God had said was going to happen. I found a book this week, just kind of by accident. I was actually looking for images on the internet regarding the Apostle Paul and came across an article that referenced this book. It was a book written in 1921 by a Presbyterian called The Origin of Paul's Religion. And it's actually online, and I think I put a link on there too. I did put a link on the webpage if you want to actually see the book. But he makes a number of significant quotes. He was actually one of the leaders of Princeton Theological Seminary during the 1920s when there was this big split between conservatives, between fundamentalists and liberals at that time, and he was trying to defend the fundamentalist view of scriptures, and in that he is addressing the question of where did Paul come up with these ideas, because the liberals were suggesting that Paul had to have gotten them either from pagan religions, or he had gotten them from his Gentile interactions or something, that they were trying to give naturalistic explanations. And in this book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, basically what this John Gresham Machen is saying is that the only plausible explanation was that it had to have come from a divine revelation, because if it had came, it couldn't have come from his Jewish roots, because it so contradicted what his Jewish roots were saying. It couldn't have come from pagan Gnosticism that was prominent in that day, because the monotheism of Paul and the orthodox teaching of the nature of God was so opposed to what the pagan Gnostics were teaching. The only explanation was that it came through a divine revelation. But what's so significant is in the process of trying to prove this point, he makes some very significant statements about the uniqueness of Paul's message. And he makes this one quote on page 13, in which he says, "Attempts at finding clearly expressed in the words of Jesus the full doctrine of Gentile freedom have failed." In other words, what he's saying is, you can read the quotes of Jesus in the Gospels all you want, you are not going to find the doctrine that Gentiles would be free from the law. So he's recognizing that, even though he himself was a Presbyterian, not a dispensationalist. And then another quote that I don't have on the slides, but it is in the notes, and you would be able to read it, in which he says, Paul bases it, talking about the faith and the teaching that he had, Paul bases his teachings on what Jesus had done, not upon what Jesus, at least during his earthly ministry, had said. The true state of the case may therefore be that Jesus, by his redeeming work, really made possible the Gentile mission, but that the discovery of the true significance of that work was left to Paul. And so he's recognizing the fact that Jesus did not teach the things that Paul was teaching. Okay, moving right along, we understand that Paul was not, this truth just didn't drop into his lap, you know, plop, that everything was there about the nature of the body of Christ. And that's part of the reason why we have some difficulties in our interpretation of Paul's teaching, because we see him baptizing, we see him speaking in tongues, we see all of these things that seem inconsistent with the full revelation, and we understand that it's because this truth was revealed progressively through the scriptures. And so I put together this chart that you'll see on slide number 12. And I've had Dr. Nix, Robert Nix of the Berean Bible Institute, he looked it over, and he had a little bit different opinion on some of the things, because he has a different dating for the book of Galatians. Robert understands Galatians to be actually Paul's first epistle, an early dating for it, and I tend to take a more traditional view, and I see that 1 Thessalonians was the first. I understand that to be the first book written. So keep in mind, as you're looking at this, this is making some assumptions that cannot be proven. But if the assumptions for the dating of Paul's writings and the events that take place in the book of Acts, if these are correct datings, and for that matter, you know, I know of theories in which they believe that the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians were actually written during Paul's missionary journeys. So the dating of these things are issues that are up for debate. Even Acts 28, if the dating of the prison epistles is where some of these people believe it is, the Acts 28 position falls apart. And so I think it's very tenuous to have your whole theology based on something that cannot be proven from Scripture, which is, in fact, the dating of Paul's, when Paul wrote his epistles. But moving along, assuming that this dating is to be correct, what we're seeing here is a progression. When approximately did these various truths that eventually became the Pauline truth, the Pauline body of truth, how were they revealed progressively? Okay, we start with about 35 AD. We're looking at the conversion of the Apostle Paul, revealed in Acts 9, 15 through 16. Then we know that Paul spent time in Arabia immediately after his conversion. And it was probably during this time that God was beginning to reveal what eventually came to be understood as the mystery, the truth, the some foundational facts about the body of Christ, primarily that the gospel was now going to the Gentiles. And we get this from his record in Galatians 1:13 through 17, and then corroborating that with the events of Acts chapter 9. And so we would get a date of between 35 and 38 AD as being these initial seeds of revelation coming to the Apostle Paul. Then the next thing we see is roughly 46 to 48, we're looking at the period of Paul's first missionary journey. And that's revealed in the first few verses of Acts chapter 15, which kind of summarize the things that they were teaching during that time. And we see that during that first missionary journey, the truth that the law was not required for the Gentile salvation was part of Paul's message, and that this was preached during that first missionary journey. So that was one of the first truths that was revealed to the Apostle Paul that he proclaimed when he went out preaching, was that the Gentiles did not need to obey the law. And that was, of course, the great controversy that caused the need for the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Then we also see during that first missionary journey that the signs and wonders were given to Paul to confirm the legitimacy of his ministry. If he did not have those signs and wonders, just like the 12 apostles did and just like the early Jewish believers did, there was no reason to believe that his message was legitimate, because it so contradicted everything that the Old Testament said. And so those signs and wonders that Paul performed were absolutely necessary for the authentication of and legitimacy of his message. So we see that during that period of 46 to 48, we had the signs and wonders that were being revealed. And those scripture verses, you can look those up and see where I'm getting these references. 49 AD, we have the Jerusalem Council. And again, I believe that the record in Galatians chapter 2 is a record of that same council. Some believe that that may have been that there were actually two councils in Jerusalem, one that's recorded in Galatians earlier and then one in Acts chapter 15. I see them as the same. But at any rate, what you do see is that the Gentile ministry of Paul at that council in Acts 15 was confirmed by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. It's not that they had anything to add to it. Paul makes it very clear. They didn't have anything to add, but they did accept it. They recognized it. The leaders did recognize it. Then you go on to 50 AD, you have the baptism of the Philippian jailer. I just wanted to point that out because you do have a clear record of Paul baptizing. That truth had not yet been revealed to him. Then, also in 50 AD, you have the writing of the Thessalonian epistles. And if you read in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, that verse refers to his first visit, which was probably around 50 AD, refers to his first visit to Thessalonica, and says that I told you some of these things previously. In other words, talking about the return of Christ, the rapture, the distinction between the difference between the second coming and the return. So around 50 AD, we see the record of the first revelation about the nature of the rapture being different from the second coming of the Lord. Between 50 and 51 AD, you have the last unambiguous reference to water baptism in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is referring to his visit when he went to Corinth, probably in Acts chapter 18. And of course, he says, you know, I'm glad that I only baptized some of you. I didn't baptize many, but I did baptize some. Well, that's unambiguous. It's very clear. He did baptize some of them, and that would have taken place around 50 AD. Now, if you would look at slide number 13, you see, is 51 AD was about the time that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Here you see the full revelation of the rapture recorded, and a description between the difference between the second coming and the rapture. So we're moving along as more and more truth is being revealed to the Apostle Paul. 51 and 52, you see spiritual baptism referred to for the first time. The first reference that we can find in Galatians 3:27, talking about the spiritual baptism that takes place. Around 53 AD, Acts chapter 19, in the city of Ephesus, you have the last possible water baptism. Last possible reference. And that is, if you notice on the previous page, I said in Corinth, that was the last unambiguous reference. There was no question that Paul performed water baptism on the people that he mentions there. What's happening in Acts chapter 19 in those first verses is not real clear. The wording is such that you can't be 100% sure that they actually were rebaptized by the Apostle Paul. But this is the last possible reference that you can find in Paul's ministry to a water baptism. And it may not have even taken place. That's a matter of discussion and debate. Moving along, we have 55 AD, which would have been about the time that 1 Corinthians was written. You have a clear revelation, a statement by Paul, distinguishing that he was not sent to baptize and making a dramatic change from the Matthew 28 commission. So when Paul said, I was sent not to baptize but to preach the gospel, he was contradicting the very words of Jesus in Matthew 28, where he specifically sent them to baptize, Matthew 28, Mark 16. Then also in 55 AD, part of 1 Corinthians, we see a lot of this truth being revealed in 1 Corinthians. We have more information about the spiritual baptism, and we have the first reference to the body metaphor of the church. The reference to the church as a body, in this case, it's used more metaphorically, because he talks about how, you know, we have all the different parts, many members, all one. And so it's not quite as clear as we see as the body being referred to as it is in Ephesians, but you do see this first inclination of using the body metaphor, which no other scripture writer uses. No one else uses that metaphor of the body to describe the people of God. Only Paul. Yeah, if you have any questions, just type them, and I'll respond to them. I saw the blinking there, and I can see that I just get carried away when I teach this stuff, so I want to keep on moving along. You see spiritual baptism toss. You see the reference to the passing of the sign gifts. We're not yet realized. More information about the rapture is revealed, and the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection of members of the body of Christ revealed in 1 Corinthians 15. Then now at 57 AD, you have more complete teaching about the nature of spiritual baptism in Romans. Slide 14. Complete explanation of the setting aside and eventual restoration of Israel, Romans 9 to 11. Romans 9 to 11, how can you emphasize how important that is? Because without Romans 9 to 11, there would be so much that we would not understand about God's program that is so clearly explained. That Israel is set aside for a period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, but all Israel will be saved. That passage of scripture is so significant in our understanding of dispensational truth. 60 AD, you have a clear affirmation that there is only one baptism. That's, of course, with Ephesians. Again, with Ephesians, an explanation of the joint body of Jews and Gentiles, clear reference to the mystery as a previously unrevealed secret. A little more information is given there. Then in 61 AD, you have the reference to Paul being unable to heal Epaphroditus. You see the evidence of the signs and the wonders passing from Paul's ministry. And then finally, in 65 to 67 AD, in 2 Timothy 4:20, the reference that Paul left Trophimus in Miletus 6. So we've come to this point where we're seeing now how God revealed in a progressive nature more and more truth about the body of Christ, starting with that kernel of fundamental truth that God was going to the Gentiles could be saved and that would be free from the law, and it expanding gradually through a period of 15-20 years as Paul was getting more and more truth and then passing it on through his writings. Then, slide number 15, we're going to talk very briefly about the diminishing of his influence in church. So we know how Paul's ministry developed through the scripture references. We know that the Gentile ministry expanded. The church went from being a primarily Jewish entity to be Christianity in both its Jewish and Gentile forms was primarily a Jewish thing, and it became more of a Gentile phenomenon, and that of course was because of the Apostle Paul. I have a quote here, part of which is on your slide number 15 from Dr. DeWitt. I was in contact with him trying to get some information about this, and in an email he wrote this to me. He says, "A basic principle, though, is that what we believe to have been distinctive concept of things like the mystery of the church and baptism in Paul were lost because Paul was early on swamped by interest in Jesus and the gospel story that came to be written in the Gospels." And then the quote that you have, "After the fall of Jerusalem, the emerging gospel simply became the priority for the church because of the supernaturalism of the stories about Jesus, and Paul became viewed as just another apostle." So with the advent, according to Dr. DeWitt, as the Gospels were written after Paul's epistles, and as the Gospels were written, and you had this focus in these stories and these wonderfully written stories and references to Jesus, and people not seeing the importance of that distinction, people began to embrace the Jesus of the Gospels and were trying to mold it together, bring it together with the Christ of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And so the influence of Paul, Jesus' earthly ministry, began to become more and more significant, and his heavenly ministry, as revealed through the Apostle Paul, became less significant. Of course, the Gentile nature of Paul's ministry continued, but the real essence of what Paul was teaching and the distinction was lost during that period. Then a quote by Schaff, Philip Schaff, who is a famous church historian of the early 1900s. It says, "A portion of the Jewish Christians, however, adhered even after the destruction of Jerusalem to the national customs of their fathers and propagated themselves in churches of Syria down to the 4th century." He's talking about basically the branch that continued in the Jewish ways and the strong influence that they had. If you can look at slide number 16, this is a quote. It's actually quite interesting. Here in Indianapolis, one of the pioneers of the Grace Movement was the original pastor of this church, Pastor John Levere, and his son has a number of old newsletters that were called Grace Gospel News. It was the first thing put out by the Grace Gospel Fellowship, and this is an article written by a pastor from Oshkosh, Wisconsin named Charles Burry, who I never knew, but there were people who recognized that name. And in this 1946 issue of the Grace Gospel News, you have this quote. You can see he wrote in all capital letters, "The 40 years of church history from 70 AD to 110 AD were very obscure due to a lack of evidence. During this period, a rapid change took place, however, for when the characteristics of the church can once more be clearly traced, it shows surprisingly little of the distinctive stamp of Paul." And then another quote, he says, "Jewett, in his book, The Epistles of St. Paul, says, 'In later writings, we find no trace of the mind of St. Paul. His influence seems to pass from the world. There is no trace that his writings left any lasting impress within the church or perhaps anywhere in the first ages.'" And so what you see happening here with, again, the rise of the gospel records and the, you know, it's in a sense a natural thing. I don't question I say sometimes I don't understand how Baptists or other Christians don't see this truth, but I can appreciate the fact that they see Jesus is their Lord, Jesus as the Savior, and if He is the Lord and He is the Savior, well, it only would seem natural that His words should be given authority. Of course, we understand that the words of Paul are the words of Christ. We see that distinction, but for a lot of ordinary Christians, they don't. And so they give priority to Jesus' teachings, and they try to stuff those Jewish teachings of Jesus into a Gentile box, and they just doesn't fit. But that's what was happening in the early church, and that's why so much of the teaching about Paul and the salvation by grace and the distinction between body of Christ and Jew and Gentile was lost, and that's why it became necessary for the metaphorical symbolic understanding. So then just in conclusion here, the last slide, number 17, we have a record of one heretical group of Christians that branched off from the main direction in which Christianity was going because they recognized and they held on to what they understood to be the teachings of Jesus. And these were known as the Ebionites. It says, the common Ebionites were the proper successors of the Judaizers opposed in the epistles of the Galatians. This, of course, is from The History of Christianity by Schaff. Their doctrine may be reduced to the following propositions. Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the Son of David, and the supreme lawgiver, yet a mere man. Circumcision and the observance of the whole ritual of the law of Moses are necessary to the salvation for all men. Paul is an apostate and heretic, and all his epistles were to be discarded. The sect considered him a native heathen who came over to Judaism in later life for impure motives, and Christ is soon to come again to introduce the glorious millennial reign of the Messiah with the earthly Jerusalem for its seat. So this heretical sect, which was well known in church history, was really just a continuation of the what Jesus was teaching. They saw that Jesus' message was different than what Paul was teaching, and they didn't know how to deal with it. They were Jews, of course, and they just simply said Paul is a heretic, and that's what the Judaizers were doing in the book of Galatians. And as this says here, they were the natural successors of that movement that started even during the life of the Apostle Paul. So during that period of early church history, you saw the diminishing of the influence of Paul's teaching, and that of course led to its eventual loss and it being kind of clouded in the rest of the teachings of the church fathers. So that concludes our session, at least my part of it. Is there anyone that has any questions? I see there were a number of people again that tried to get in. It's unfortunate. I'll contact Pal Talk tomorrow, their customer service, and let them know that that I didn't get my money's worth by upgrading this room. So that's unfortunate. But does anyone have any questions? I'll turn my microphone off, and anyone that wants to speak, just take over the mic.
Hi, Don. David.
Okay, go ahead. Yes, David, you had a question or a comment. I'd appreciate, just go ahead and speak.
Don, this is Jürgens from Australia. Thank you very much. I've got everything. I'm looking forward to hearing from you again next week. God bless.
Okay, thank you very much. Again, any other questions? Anybody there that has anything they want to add or any information? I see some people are leaving already. Again, I can't apologize to those who didn't get in the room, but I will send an email apologizing to everyone that attempted. It was unfortunate. Okay, everyone satisfied? I see a couple of names. I'm wondering who Krykos Andy is and Jim P.A. If you could just let us know who you are and where you're coming. Oh, Andy Kern. Okay, well, thanks for coming in. Randy Parker. Okay, from Jim P.A. Okay, great. Thanks for coming in, and hopefully next week I'm going to have this problem with the limit of 10 people solved. And if I don't, you'll want to log on early and be one of the, as I said, the lucky 10. But thanks a lot for your attention. Look forward to speaking with you again next week. This will be up, the voice recording will be up in just a few minutes.